for the opportunity to gather together tonight. And we thank you for the promise that you've given to us of a home that you're preparing for us and in glory. And we thank you as well for that promise that if you go to prepare a place for us, you will come again and receive us to yourself. And we do look forward to that time. And I pray that you would continue to teach us from the Scriptures, help us to rightly divide the Word and to understand it and apply it correctly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And go ahead, please, and turn your Bible to Revelation chapter number 3. Revelation chapter number 3. What does the Bible say about the rapture? We've been on this study now for, this is the 14th installment of the series, and we have been learning in this series that we believe the biblical teaching about the rapture, that coming of the Lord Jesus for His church, is going to be something that will happen before the tribulation, a pre-tribulational rapture, that we believe that His coming is imminent, that we can expect Him at any moment. First of all, we went in the Old Testament, and we saw in the Old Testament some biblical precedents to set an understanding for that belief, and then also to get the whole counsel of God. We have been spending even more time in the New Testament examining specific biblical teaching. And we've worked our way through 6 key passages, and tonight I think you could probably say that we've saved the best for last. Maybe that would be appropriate, because this passage we're looking at tonight is one of my favorites, as well as I think one of the clearest promises of a pre-tribulational rapture in the Bible. It's found in Revelation chapter number 3, in the letter to the church of Philadelphia. And get the context, we're going to read the whole letter here in just a moment. But before we do that, let me just explain that, there's been quite a few times in the last few years where I've spoken about being a Philadelphia-style church in a Laodicean age. I believe that that's one of the purposes, the vision statement, if you will, or mission that I would have as pastor for our church, is that we would be a Philadelphia-type church in this Laodicean age. And tonight we're going to be learning a little bit more again about what that means. So let's get into this, and let me read the passage to get the context, beginning at verse number 7 and reading through verse number 13. Please follow along in your Bible. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let me just check this. Did I ever turn this? Yeah, I did turn this on. I'm not sure if it's working right or not, but... By the way, I want to apologize that I am not wearing a tie this evening. The reason that I'm not wearing a tie this evening is because I'm having a little bit of flare-up of neck pain here lately, and it doesn't feel real good to put the tie around my neck. So, but if you think I need a doctor's note or something, you can talk to me about that after the service, okay? Let's take a look at the promise to the Church of Philadelphia tonight. And as you know, this is one of the 7 letters to the 7 churches. And it's a very unusual letter because this particular letter contains no words of censure or correction to the church, but only words of commendation. Not only that, but this is the only church to which this very particular, very special promise is made in verse number 10. I put it up on the screen, but look at again what the Lord Jesus said. He said, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." That is a wonderful promise, and we're going to be learning three things, examining three things about the promise this week and next week. First of all, we'll talk about the nature of the promise, what it means. Secondly, the condition of the promise, what it requires. And third, the context of the promise, who it is for, or whom, maybe I should have said, it is for. But we're going to start with the nature of the promise, which is found in the second part of the verse, where the Lord Jesus said, "I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation." Now that is the heart of the promise, that part that I've put up there in yellow on the slide. "I will keep thee," the Lord Jesus said, "from the hour of temptation." Here recently I've watched a couple of documentaries about castles, which I find interesting. When I was in Europe, I had a chance to visit some castles, and interesting thing about castles, if you ever go to Europe, is they're always on the top of a hill, so you get to do a lot of climbing to visit these different castles. But the first castles, you may know, were called keeps. The very earliest castles were called keeps, and they were called keeps because that was a place where the noble, the powerful lord, could keep his stuff, okay? He could guard his possessions and his family and his people, and they could defend themselves in the keep from roving bandits or enemy soldiers that were coming to attack them. And so the Lord Jesus here said, "I will keep thee from the hour of temptation." It's a similar idea. The Lord Jesus said that he would guard and protect these people, that he would keep them in his keep, so to speak. That he would protect them in this hour of temptation. Then I also want you to notice the close association with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse number 11. Right on the heels of making this promise in verse 10, look at what Jesus said in verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly." And so I want to submit to you as we get started here tonight that the keeping of verse 10 and the coming of verse 11 are very closely entwined, that they are very closely associated in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they really cannot be separated because they are one and the same. The way the Lord Jesus will keep these people is by coming for them. Now also, I want you to look at the word "from" in that promise. "I will keep thee." We understand the word "keep" means to guard or protect, okay? The word "from" is a preposition. Now you might remember from English class what a preposition is. I won't put you on the spot or ask you, but a preposition is one of those words that sometimes seems unimportant in the sentence, but is in fact important because it shows the relationship between other words in the sentence. A preposition is a critically important connecting word. And here the preposition translated "from" in our English Bible there means literally "out of." The prepositions, by the way, Greek prepositions can be translated a number of ways, so "from" is a perfectly good translation, but the most literal way to say it would be to say "out of." Okay, literally the Lord Jesus said, "I will guard you," or "I will protect you out of the hour of temptation." All right, so the key idea there, I think, is that the Lord Jesus will protect them by removing them out of the situation entirely, as God protected Lot before fiery judgment rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember the story of Lot and how we examined that in the Old Testament and that part of our study, how the Lord removed Lot out of Sodom before the judgment fell. All right, so I think that from the precise wording of the Scripture here, the wording that the Lord Jesus chose, we can understand that the way, the manner of His protection of these people from this hour of temptation, the manner of protection in this instance will be more like that of Lot than that of Noah. Okay, this preposition does not suggest the way that God protected Noah. Remember how God protected Noah? He kept him safe all the way through the flood. But the preposition here is not through. The preposition is out of. So in the debate about the timing of the rapture, which is, you know, just a debate that goes on, and precisely how God will protect his people through the tribulation, will he keep them safe in the midst of the tribulation and bring them through the tribulation, or will he keep them safe by taking them out of the tribulation? The promise here says that God will protect his people right out of it. That's the same thing we learned last week in Luke chapter 21. We studied that last week, the same idea, that he will give us an escape out of that horrible, terrible day of judgment that is going to overtake this world like a snare. I think that the wording here really is incompatible and rules out a post-tribulation rapture. But now let's take a closer look next at the designation that the Lord Jesus used for this time of trouble that is coming on the earth that these believers will be protected from. Okay, so continuing to examine the promise, he said, I will keep thee from what? The hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. What is the hour of temptation? I believe that is best understood as a designation for the entire tribulation period. All right, let me explain why. The word hour here is used in a symbolic or figurative sense. When the Lord Jesus said the hour of temptation, he was not referring to a literal 60-minute period of time. Sometimes words like hour and day are used in a figurative sense in the Bible to refer to a certain designated period of time. Now, we're in Genesis 1 talking about the evening and morning were the first day. That word day is not being used for a period of time. It's referring to a literal 24-hour day from the context. But other places, the words hour and day can be used in that symbolic or figurative sense. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed that the hour might pass from him. What was he talking about? What hour was he praying would pass from him? The hour and the cup that he asked could pass from him as well really were one and the same. It referred to that time period when the Lord Jesus Christ would drink of the cup of God's wrath upon sin. It was the hour of his suffering and his death upon the cross, which actually lasted for several hours, okay, not just for one 60-minute period of time. Now, the term the day of the Lord uses similar figurative meaning. We talk about the day of the Lord, as we've learned, it's not talking about just one literal 24-hour day. It's referring to an entire period of time that will actually be about 1,000 years in length. It's that time when God will visit his judgment upon sinners. For example, last week we studied Jesus' use of the word day in Luke chapter 21 in a similar passage that contains a similar promise of escape. He said that there is a day coming, a day of terror that is going to snare all those on the earth. And that was referring, of course, to the day of the Lord and the entire tribulation period. As we learned last week in the context of Luke 21, it refers to all those end time events beginning with the first seal. Okay, so the day in Luke 21 is the time period when God will rain down judgments on the earth during the tribulation. But notice the similarity in the wording between Luke 21 and Revelation 3. Okay, so I put Luke 21 back up on the screen so you could see that in case you didn't remember this from last week. But the Lord Jesus in Luke 21 said, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. And so that day of coming judgment, come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the earth." Okay, so the Lord Jesus said that day is coming, that's going to snare people in judgment. It's coming on all those that dwell on the face of the earth. And here in Revelation 3:10, the Lord Jesus said, this hour of temptation is coming on all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Very similar wording. So the hour of temptation is a certain period of worldwide testing. It is a specific time of great trials on the earth. And I think the best understanding, comparing Scripture with Scripture, is that it refers to the entire tribulation period, the same period that is referred to in Luke chapter 21. Notice that the Lord Jesus said, the hour. Okay, there is the definite article there, which means that is the one and only, that there are no subdivisions here, there, nothing's being broken down. The Lord Jesus Christ is taking this period of judgment in one full sweep. He's talking about the whole time of testing that is coming on the earth. Okay, so that wording indicates, I believe, a pre-tribulational rapture. The Lord Jesus said that He would guard His people out of the entire period of testing that will be worldwide in scope. What else could that refer to? The worldwide temptation or testing. He said that these believers would escape by being taken out of this world. So that is the nature of the promise. But now let's look at the condition, okay? Let's take a look at the condition. The condition is found in the first part of the verse, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. So this promise is not made to everybody, okay? This promise is not made to the whole world. This promise is made to a certain group of people. People who are keeping the word of His patience. The word keep here is the same word, and it means the same thing as keep a little bit later in the verse. We just talked about it. Its basic meaning is to guard or protect. However, there is also another meaning for the word keep, which is to observe or obey. And we're going to be studying that here more in just a minute. But to start with here, I want you to notice the beautiful reciprocity in what the Lord Jesus Christ said in this verse. He said that because these people are keeping something in their own lives, He will keep them out of the hour of temptation. Okay? They have been keeping, and therefore He will keep them. Do you see the reciprocity? All right, so what does that mean? To keep the word of His patience. Well, obviously the word here is a reference to the Word of God. It's a reference to the Scriptures. And the Lord Jesus said, my patience. And so there you see His ownership, that it's His word and His patience that is being discussed here. Now, what does it mean to keep the Word of God? How do we do that? Well, I would suggest that we do it in two ways. We keep it in our hearts, and we keep it in our lives. Let's break that down a little bit. First of all, we keep the Word of God by treasuring God's Word in our hearts. I want to show you some scripture so that you can understand this aspect of what it means. I mean, folks, this is an important promise, and this is an important condition, right? So let's make sure we understand what it means. What were these people doing that qualified them for this wonderful promise? They were keeping the word of Christ's patience. First of all, that means we treasure the word in our hearts. We treasure the word in our hearts. Look at Psalm 119:11. It says, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. So the psalmist said, the word is not just something external to me that I hold in my hand. The word is also something internal to me. It is something that I have hidden in my heart. Notice also that because he was hiding the word in his heart, the word of God in his heart was impacting his life. He said, I'm doing this that I might not sin against thee. Let's pair that with Psalm 119, 111. 111 says, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. The psalmist said, I love the word of God, and therefore I have taken it as my heritage forever. That whole phrase, take as my heritage, means that he was taking it as his permanent possession, as his permanent inheritance. There was one thing he wanted more than anything else in this life. He said, as long as I live, I take the word of God for my very own. And therefore, I'm putting it in my heart. He was motivated by a heart that loved God's word to take it as his heritage. He made it his own. He internalized it. He hid it in his heart. Let's take our Bibles, please, and let's go to Proverbs chapter 4. I am going to have you turn to a couple other passages of Scripture. So let's go to Proverbs chapter 4. Let's take a look at this passage, okay? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 4. Too many verses here to put them on the slide, so let's just look at it in our Bible. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20, starting at verse 20. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. What's the next word? Keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That word keep there in verse number 23 means the same thing. The Hebrew word means the same thing as the Greek in Revelation 3:10. It means to guard or protect your heart. The Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, literally with all guardings. And the way we do that is by guarding our ear gate and our eye gate. I preached about that a little while back on a Sunday night, and focusing on the family, how the way we protect our heart is by protecting the entrances to our heart, by what we see, what we absorb, what we take in, and what we make a part of ourselves. So verse 23 says you need to guard your heart, keep it with all diligence. But would you notice back up in verse 20, notice what we are supposed to be doing instead of letting the filth of this world get into our hearts and contaminate the wellspring of our heart and life. Instead of letting the junk in, letting our hearts be defiled with the trash, we're supposed to be keeping the words of God in that place. The author of Proverbs here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them. Guard them in the midst of your heart. And if we will guard the word of God in our hearts, if we will keep it there, if we will put it there, treasure it there, and then we can start to live out of the overflow. As verse 23 says, out of your heart are the issues of life. The wellspring of your life flows from your heart. Okay, so the first aspect of what it means to keep the word of Christ's patience is it means to treasure it in your heart. It means you love the word, like the psalmist, love the word of God, and therefore you're hiding it in your heart. You're taking it as your own heritage forever. You are letting the word of God fill up your heart instead of allowing it to be defiled by the things, the sinful, filthy things of this world. That's the first aspect of what it means to keep the word. But now, let's take a look at the second aspect of keeping the word. The second way we keep the word of God is by obeying it in our lives. Okay, so first of all, we treasure it in our heart, and then we obey it in our lives. Because if we're treasuring it in our hearts, if we're taking it in and we're keeping it there and internalizing its truth, then it's going to start working its way back out in our actions. Look at Psalm 119, verse 34. The psalmist said, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." So do you see there the relationship between keeping and observing? They are one and the same, okay? He says, I'll keep it, I'll observe it, I'll obey it with all of my heart. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." And I've preached this verse before, and as you know, it's a lot more than a verse that, you know, talks about the importance of having a vision statement. That's really not what this verse says, okay? What this verse is saying, first of all, is where there is no prophetic vision, where there is no word from the Lord, the people perish. Folks, that is the description of unsaved people in this world. They don't know the Word of God, they have not received the Word of God, and they're on a road that leads to hell. The second part of the verse, however, describes the life of the saved. It says, "He that keepeth the law, happy is he." That describes somebody who has heard the Word of God and has believed it and is living in the blessings of obedience. So there is a dramatic contrast in that verse between those who do not know the Word and do not keep the Word and those who know it and love it and keep it. And that second part of the verse should be a description for every one of us who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We have the Word of God, okay? We are not in a place where there is no Word from the Lord. We have it right here, okay? So what are we supposed to do with it? Keep it. Obey it. Let's turn our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 7. Go to Matthew chapter 7, please. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus has just been teaching for three chapters, and then he gets to the end of this, and he says in verse 24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The Lord Jesus Christ here, the greatest preacher of all time, has preached his sermon, and now he's giving the invitation. And he's bringing it right home to his listeners. And he says, "Listen, you've heard my words. Now you need to do them. Now you need to obey them." How do we build our lives upon the rock of the Word of Christ? Well, verse 24 tells us we have to first of all hear it, and then we have to do it. We have to observe it or obey it. And if we will do that, if we will hear and do, then we are building our lives upon that rock. But the other alternative described in verses 26 and 27 is to hear and not do, not obey. Now see, when the Lord Jesus talked about those people, okay, verse 26, "Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not." The Lord Jesus there was not describing unbelievers who have never heard the word. He was describing people who had heard. The same beginning condition is in place. Those who have heard the words of Christ. But the only difference between group 1, verses 24 and 25, they're building on the solid rock, and group 2, verses 26 and 27, who are building on the shifting sands, the only difference is whether or not they obey. And truly, that does make all the difference. It makes all the difference in your life, whether or not you obey, you keep the Word of God. So if we're going to keep the Word, and we're going to live in the promise of Revelation 3:10, we need to make sure that we have both of these things going in our lives that we've just talked about. Okay, first of all, that we're treasuring up the Word in our hearts, and doing everything that we can get it in there, okay? Reading it and studying it, meditating upon it, memorizing it, hearing good teaching and preaching of it, all of those things that will help us to hide it in our hearts, to get it on the inside, like Psalm 1, that righteous man who's like that tree planted by the rivers of water, he meditates in God's law day and night. That's what we're supposed to be doing, getting it on the inside. But then we're also supposed to put into practice what we have heard. Take a look at James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. I preached about these just briefly on Sunday night. It says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." I believe James, when he wrote those words, had the Sermon on the Mount in mind. He's just echoing here the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 7. That it's not just enough to hear. We need to hear and do. Hear and obey. Notice that connection in these verses between the Word in the heart and the Word in the life. Okay? There are many self-deceived people out there that know the Bible, and they can even quote the Bible, but they're not living the Bible. They're not doing the Bible. They're not obeying the Bible. Most likely because they're not saved. They're self-deceived, like James says, because they have never received with meekness the engrafted word to the salvation of their souls. So we need to be doing both of those things, okay? First of all, we're guarding the word in our hearts, and then we're obeying it in our lives. And folks, that is our responsibility, but it is also the reliable sign of God's genuine work within us. True faith works, right? I mean, you can't be saved by works, but Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, after saying, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It goes right on to say, "But we are His workmanship, created unto Christ by Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So what I'm saying here, folks, is that this condition of the promise here in Revelation chapter 3 is a description of a church filled with genuine believers. As that kid's song says, if you're saved and you know it, your life will surely show it. The Church of Philadelphia is a church of people, full of people, who are loving and living the Word as true children of God. And therefore, to this church, He gives this blessed promise of a pre-tribulational escape out of the hour of temptation that is coming upon all the world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, we're going to take a look at the that's interesting. I guess I had too many pages there. Actually, I got my notes messed up here. Look at these two verses that I put on the slide. John 14, the Lord Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." What is that a description of? That's a description of a saved person. A person in whom the Holy Spirit, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit, has come to dwell. Okay, that's what it talks about when he says we'll make our abode with him. Okay? So this is a regenerated person, a person who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that person's life will be characterized by keeping the words of Christ. Now the Lord Jesus went on to say, "He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." The Apostle John, in his epistle in 1 John chapter 2, echoed again that same truth. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso," what's the next word? "Keepeth his word," that's our key thought, "whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." So, as I said a moment ago, the condition that the Lord Jesus laid out in this verse for the promise is a condition that is fulfilled in the lives of genuine believers. Those who love Christ and love the Word of Christ and are keeping His Word. So in conclusion, let me just ask you this here. Is that a description of your life, okay? Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. And are you guarding the word in your heart and obeying it in your life? You know, first of all, I could make an application here to our church as a whole. Because my burden is that our church would be a Philadelphia church in these Laodicean days, as I said at the beginning of the message. And I believe my job as a pastor is to prepare you as a people, the people of this church, to be ready to meet the Lord. That's really my job. But meeting the description of this church will not happen by default. Okay? We'll have to be very intentional about it in these last days, because the currents of the last days are to slide into the direction of Laodicean lukewarmness. So if we want to be a church that is keeping the word of his patience, then that means that we are going to have to keep the word of God central in this church. Okay, it's going to have to be at the center of everything that we do. It's going to have to be our one authority in all matters of faith and practice. And we're going to have to put time and effort and attention into learning this book, because you can't obey what you don't know. Okay, so we have to get it into our minds and our hearts, and that's a large part of what we do here at this church, and that's on purpose, because this is the number one characteristic of the Philadelphian church, for which they were commended twice, is that they kept the word of God. And that really isn't just about our talk, it's about our walk, right? It's not just about what we know, although that's important, but it's about what we do. So I just want to exhort us all. Let's purpose as a church family to make this letter and this description that we've studied tonight of this wonderful church an apt description of our church. A church that kept the word of Christ's patience. In an age when other people are not honoring God's word, when they're not loving God's word and not living God's word, let's not go with the flow. But let's hold on to God's word and continue to treasure it and continue to obey it. And then as individuals, let's make sure that each of us is truly Philadelphian. in our character, in our lives. That each one of us is emulating this characteristic of a Philadelphian believer. That we're getting the word into our hearts and we're making it a part of the fabric of who we are. And then we're patiently obeying it and continuing to walk in it. Next week, we're going to finish out our study of this promise and this passage. I have one more point, and I'm going to I have another point to finish. And we're going to be talking specifically about that patience part, which I think there's some things there we really need. But tonight, let's just let these words sink in, and let's just remember that the blessings, the blessed life, is the life of keeping God's word. All right, we're going to take some prayer requests, and then we'll divide up for prayer. So let me go ahead and pull up the chat, and if you have a prayer request, you can post it there.